Let's turn to the Word of God in Acts 16. It's in the rest of the Bible as well, but we are using Acts 16 to hear His voice. And let me read again from verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out to the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, that if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, I've attended prayer meetings in houses. I've attended prayer meetings in churches. I've prayed in a circle in the town centre in an open-air witness. I've prayed in prayer meetings in a caravan in the Lake District and in France. I have even prayed in a prayer meeting in a tent and in the middle of Changi Airport in a circle there. But I've never prayed by a riverside. And it seems that Paul and Luke, on coming to Philippi, which is was the chief town of Macedonia, or city of Macedonia, it's part of Europe, and it's named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. It seems that when Paul and Luke came there, on inquiring, heard that the Jews held a prayer meeting by the side of this river. And there was no synagogue there. It may be because the Jewish law required that there be a quorum of 13 men before you can build a synagogue. Or it may be that the Gentile authorities precluded them from building a synagogue. But we see from the wording that probably it was attended by mostly women. And If they could not build a place, they would establish a prayer meeting at an appointed place, perhaps under a tree or here at the side of the river, and they would build a small wall, probably may to defend them against the weather, perhaps, but I would think it would be to demarcate a holy place wherein they could make prayer unto God. It would enclose them to show that they were following a separate and a distinct religion, the religion of the Jews, because this was a Gentile city, a colony. And it seems that they were mainly there, but I suspect that there were some men there, because women really weren't allowed to pray in the Old Testament. And I believe, according to the regulative principle, that comes across into the New Testament. But whether that be so or not, it was that Paul and sat down there by the riverside, and it did not prevent Paul and Silas joining these worshippers. Now, say, these people were Jews in a Gentile situation, and they had established the worship of the one true and the living God amongst the idolatry and the heathenism of Philippi. And one of the number was a lady called Lydia. She was of that country, of that name, and of the city of Thyatira, which you read about in Revelations, of course, the church at Thyatira, which was founded later than this incident. So she was from Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple or of expensive linen, and she, as a Gentile, had embraced the Jewish religion, and she practiced it there to her limited knowledge at the riverside. Now, although she was devout to the old Jewish religion, and she also observed the Sabbath, yet her heart was still unchanged. She had the form of the religion. She had an external religion. She was an attender at these prayer meetings, and she preferred this religion above all other religions. And just as Paul had done, indeed, he wrote to these very Philippians later on in his epistle, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." But Paul still needed to be born again. He had the word of God, but his heart was unchanged. And Lydia was exactly like Paul, although she didn't have the background of Paul. She was a Gentile, but she had, for some reason, embraced the Jewish religion, but still needed to be born again. Lydia was in the exact state as Paul had been in, and the exact state that every man and woman that is born into this world. We're all born in that condition, that we have no knowledge of God, that he is foreign, he's outside the orbit of our knowledge. And so it was with Lydia. Now, we can draw some lessons from this, that preferring Christianity to any other religion is no indicator that we are right with God and accepted with God. You see, although Christianity is the right religion, there's no other religion. All other religions are pretenses and the works of men's imagination. We live in a multicultural society and a multi-faith society. There's no such thing, my friends, that God is not the same God, that we're not all traveling the same road, that we're not all climbing the mountain from different routes, but God is at the top for everyone. Although Christianity is the right religion, for Christ says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So there is no other truth, there's no other way, and there's no other life, and the only way to God is through Christ Jesus. And therefore, although it is the right religion, it doesn't mean that we are right, personally right. We can be professors, but not possessors of the faith. We can be attenders, but we can also be pretenders. We can be on the Lord's side, but not in the Lord's side. And there is a vast difference. You can speak with Christians who have been brought up in the Christian faith, and they're sincere, and they're devout. But when you start to talk to them about a changed life, and the new birth, and regeneration, and being born again, it is a foreign language, not to their ears, but to their experience. That one person said to me last night that I don't understand what you mean, that you see Christ on the page and emerging from the page. And now, I'm not saying that person is not converted, but what I'm saying is this, that to be brought up in and have the background of Christianity, like Paul had the background of the Jewish faith, is no indicator that our heart has been changed. But we can draw this lesson too, that attendance at the means of grace, although it is vital, although it is necessary, Paul tells the Hebrews, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." The Sabbath can be a take-it-or-leave-it event in many people's lives and many who purport to be Christians. And Paul says this quite plainly, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." But attendance at the means of grace is no indicator of regeneration. of the new birth. To have the form of religion is not to have the fullness of it. To have the Sunday morning clothing upon us does not mean that we are wearing the garb of righteousness, the garment of salvation that clothes our soul. To be in the means of grace does not mean that we have the grace of the means in our own personal lives. And there may be someone I know not who is just like Lydia here this evening. But we can think this also. Attendance at the prayer meeting, for so this was, where prayer was wont to be made, shows at least a respect from this woman, shows a form of desire from an unregenerate woman. I do not know whether the Lord was working in her. I suspect not prior to this. But she had some constraint upon her to attend. Whether she enjoyed that form of worship or not, I know not. But my friends, if that was so with this unregenerate woman, how much more then should the believer desire to be in that place where prayer is wont to be made? I would say that the prayer meeting is the barometer of the church's spiritual life. I would say that the prayer meeting is the litmus test of personal spirituality. It's the prime indicator of spiritual life. Indeed, in the Scottish Presbyterian Church out on the Hebridean Isles, when a person appears at the prayer meeting for the first time, that indicates to the assembly and to the village, because the news goes out straight away, that that person is nailing his or her colours to the mast, that they have believed. That is how they indicate it there. It's called coming out. Now that has unwholesome connotations in a secular meaning in these days. But this has been going on for centuries. When this person is born again, they attend the prayer meeting for the first time, and they are saying that they are showing their allegiance to Christ Jesus, and that they have been born again of the Spirit of God. And I would stress this to you as a company here in London, that you neglect the prayer meeting to your peril and to the demise of the church. The converted soul cannot live without the environment of prayer and of fellowship. We still have the old coal fire in our house, and the fire dies down at night before we go to bed. But if I want to stay down to read, I would gather the cokes together, because if they leave them separate like that, they wane and they die and are extinguished. And so it is with the believers, that the means of grace in the prayer meeting gathers the believers together, and they assist each other and they warm each other as they come under the canopy of God's grace that He has instituted in the prayer meeting. Converted souls cannot live without the environment of prayer. But in Lydia's case, of course, she only had a form of religion. And yet in the providence of God, she was in this prayer meeting. And great things can happen in a prayer meeting. I've seen it myself in past days. And do you know that the revival in Wales in 1904 was in a little village about 10, 15 miles away from where we live. And there was a young man there who was a blacksmith striker. Evan Roberts was his name. But he started to attend an academy, a little college of students for the ministry. And he'd only been in the college possibly half a year to a year. But the students and their friends, they were in their early 20s, they decided to hold a prayer meeting down further west in Wales, around Newcastle Emlyn. And down there they met for prayer, and they were under the tuition, the oversight of Seth Joshua. who was used in revival. And they were all kneeling in prayer. And suddenly Evan Roberts, with pain in his voice and tears in his eyes, was bent over and he cried out in prayer, "Lord, bend me, bend me." And the Lord took him at his word. He left the prayer meeting. He went back to his village. He went to his own minister and church and said, "Can we call a prayer meeting?" He called the prayer meeting. He never went back to college at all. And the Lord came down with his spirit and it moved into the village. And they were having prayer meetings every evening after that. Great things can happen in a prayer meeting. I was in a service over 40 years ago. And the man was preaching. He left the pulpit. My wife was crying at my side. Took her into the vestry. There were 19 people on their knees crying out to the Lord in prayer for forgiveness and for mercy. And they were all converted. And as far as I can tell, they've all continued in over 40 years in the way, as we heard this morning. Great things can happen in a prayer meeting. Something miraculous happened there at the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. She was born again of the Spirit of God, and the new birth is supernatural. It's miraculous. God in His grace and in His love and in His mercy moved sovereignly into the life of Lydia, and He opened her heart. What does that mean? Whose heart, our text is, tells us, the Lord opened. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, if the Lord opened her heart was shut. It was shut to the things of God. She kept the Sabbath, she attended the prayer meetings, but her heart was shut up to the light of God's Word. It was a mystery to her. Her heart was shut to the way of salvation, to the need to be born again. Her heart was shut up to her state and condition before God. Fast shut to God Himself. A heart locked fast by nature, by prejudice, by spiritual ignorance, by self-righteousness, by alienation from God. That is the state of man and women and men and women. All these bolts and bars that prevented and resisted and blocked and opposed the light of the gospel shining in her life. Even as I say, though she attended the meeting and all under the guise of worship, she was sincere, she was devout, yes, she was, but her heart was shut. The heart here is put for the whole moral nature of man, the natural man, man dead in trespasses and in sins. Has his conscience, his will, his understanding, his affections closed fast to the truth as it is in Jesus? That is the state of men and women. And if you are converted, that was your state. If you are converted, you will testify and say, "Amen to that. That is what I was." Listen to the Bible. It says that man's mind is blinded. That he is dead. That the veil is upon his heart. That his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That it is as a cage full of unclean birds. That man's mind is locked towards God. That the veil is upon his mind and his heart. He considers spiritual things foolishness, or he cannot understand them, and he cannot see the reality of them. He may play with them. They may have some meaning in the direction of his life and the control of his life. that there is a righteousness that he tries to exact himself and enact himself according to the dictates of the Bible, but to know the personal experience of a heartfelt religion and the work of God in his mind, in his heart and his conscience, then he is ignorant of it. He considers spiritual things foolishness. For the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The mind is blinded. And that is the condition of fallen men. And if you are not converted this night, I do not know who I'm speaking to. But if you are not converted this evening, even though you may be devout, even more you may assist the church or work to subsist it in this fallen world, attending the meetings, and if you do not know that change of heart, it's because the bolts and the bars imprison your heart and you're captive to your own nature. And the thing is, really, that is what you desire. That is the desire of your hearts. And one of the dangers of being brought up in the Christian faith, I said last night, there were many blessed benefits, and it is right that we bring the children up in the fear and admonition of God. But one of the dangers is that you can be misled in thinking that the traditional faith is a saving faith, that the faith of your fathers is your faith without experiencing a saving faith, that your upbringing, your pedigree is sufficient, but it's not savingly sufficient. And so those whose hearts are closed, those whose minds are blinded, are in a miserable state, and such a miserable state, my friend, that you are lost, and you are without Christ, and you are without God, and therefore you are without hope in this world. And you are without strength, and therefore you cannot break the iron fetters that bind you, for they are beyond the strength of a dead man. Who ever heard of a dead man giving himself life? Whoever heard of a dead man lifting off the gates of brass and destroying the iron fetters? But blessed be God, there is one who is mighty to save, says the scripture, who can open the dungeon, who can snap the locks, who can break the chains. Remember Wesley's experience? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Oh, he says, then the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that's what happens. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the darkness of the dungeon of our souls. And by his power, he opens the door, as he does later on with the jailer at Philippi. Well, Psalm 107 says, the mighty gates of brass in pieces he did tear, and by him in sunder also cut the bars of iron were. God moving immediately, sovereignly, powerfully, omnipotently, savingly, by the Holy Spirit, opened Lydia's heart. And when he opens, no man can shut it. And this is the monergistic work of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, quickening, regenerating, creating new life, generating the heart and the mind and the will and the understanding so that she became alive to God. Oh, I've heard men preaching and praying in a prayer meeting, oh Lord, make thy word alive to the population that sinners may come in. My friends, the word of God is not dead. It is the men and women that are dead. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. We must pray that God would make the people alive to the Word of God, or the Word of God may make them alive to Himself. And she became alive to God, and the light of the gospel shined in her heart. There is illumination. There is the light of the gospel shining with its iridescent power coming from the will and the purpose of God into her life. And He can do the same here. His hand and arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It's the same arm. It's the same omnipotence. It's not shortened. There is no resistance that He cannot overcome. There's no sin that He cannot forgive. There's no stiff neck that He cannot bow. There's no prejudice He cannot remove, because God is sovereign. He is Almighty God. For the new birth, my friends, is not of blood, it's not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord opened her heart. But also, we see this, that the Spirit uses means. We read, "We sat down and spake, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul." She heard us, it says. And the heart is opened by the Holy Spirit taking the key of the truth of the Word of God. That is the instrumental means that He uses to open the heart, to overcome the resistance of a closed heart. You see, the Bible not only speaks of being born of the Spirit of God, it speaks also of being born not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible, even the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The two of them join, Spirit and truth, in order to resurrect a soul from the grave of its own corruptions. Again, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "God has chosen you through sanctification of the truth, of the Spirit, and belief of the truth." The working of the Spirit, the believing of the truth. And so therefore you see the absolute necessity, my friends, of attending the means of grace and coming under the sound of the gospel and being diligent unto the Word of God. For if you are not a new creature in Christ, then it is only by the means of the Word of truth that you can be enlightened and brought out of the kingdom of darkness into His most marvelous light. The Spirit takes the Word and uses it to unlock hardened hearts. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you have a lovely example in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. They're going along, they're discussing the death of Christ, what has happened at Jerusalem. The stranger approaches and joins them and begins to speak to them. And then it says this, that he spoke of the things written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And therefore to have an open heart is to have your understanding enlightened. He opened their understanding. They couldn't understand how that this Messiah had died. He was to be their champion. He was to release them from the Roman Empire. He was to be the leader of the people, and they couldn't understand it. And from the Scriptures, He described to them who He was, and what He would do, and what He had done, that they might understand the Scriptures. And that's what happens. Makes the soul to be alive and the truth to be real and lovely to the soul. Cast your minds back, if you can, to when God operated in your life and you began to see all things new. The scenery was greener, the sky was bluer, things were lovely. Why were they lovely? Because your understanding had been enlightened to the truth as it is in the gospel, and it brought into you fresh visions. Now you could see whereas you were blind. Christ became lovely, and the truth in the scriptures that we saw last night concerns Him. He's the center and soul of every sphere, whatever part of the scripture you go to. We sang that Psalm 45. I didn't know that we were going to sing that. My heart is inditing a good matter. My tongue is a penny ready writer concerning the things concerning the King. Is he saying this? Oh, he says, there's an ebullition. The word inditing means ebullition. It means the bubbling up of a fountain. My heart is inditing a good matter. What is the good matter? Concerning the King. It's all about Him, he says. I want to write about Him, but no, I want to speak about Him. My pen is my tongue. I will tell of the wonder of His being. I will tell of the glory of His being. I will tell of what He has done for my soul. Come, he says, and draw near, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul. Christ becomes lovely. He becomes precious to all who believe. Is He precious to you tonight? Is He above accumulated wealth of this world? For what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? But if you've got Christ, you've got the precious one. You've got the one who will take your soul and preserve it in this life, and then present it before the Father with exceeding joy. And it says here, she attended to those things spoken of Paul. And again we see that word attended means to hold towards. She gave the more earnest heed then to the things that she heard. It speaks of the body language of the soul. She attended, that is, she lent towards the truth in her hearing. She was provoked that she wanted to gain and glean and gather in all that Paul and Luke were speaking about, that she lent towards it, she held towards it. And that is what is required in any sinner, and every sinner who comes under the preaching of the gospel. Just to come to hear a story being told, just to come and hear perhaps the oratory of a preacher, to come and sing songs of Zion, that is not sufficient. There must be a leaning to the truth. You want to hear about this gospel. And if that's not the attitude of your heart, you're living behind a closed door. Your heart is closed. And you're sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And you will remain there eternally if you do not give heed to the things that you hear. And what did she hear? She attended to the things that Paul spoke. What did she hear? Well, the very same gospel that is preached from this pulpit. The gospel never changes. The gospel, it remains the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Men are busy manipulating the gospel, introducing other things, and they want to compromise, and they want to have innovations, and they want to make it more decorative, more appealing to the young people, particularly in this generation. And so they allow other things to come into the sanctuary worship. My friends, it would not be tolerated in the temple, but we tolerate it in the sanctuaries, the tabernacles of grace. The gospel is still the same, and that's what she heard. And that old story is still being presented to this world by the faithful ones. Paul told her the things that he later wrote to the Philippians in his letter to this area, to this town. He told her that the Messiah had come, that which the Jewish religion looked for and anticipated. He told her it has happened, and that according to the scriptures, he died and he rose again. And as he wrote, as he speaks to her, he's saying, this Jesus was no ordinary man. He was not just a deliverer, as Samson was a deliverer. He's not come to take us out of the oversight and the constraint of the Romans. No, he's no ordinary man. He writes to the Philippians, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was found in a fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient unto death, the death of the cross. He's told her, God was manifest in the flesh. That's what he writes to the Philippians. And no one can be a Christian unless they believe in the God-man. That's not in the man, just not in the God, but in the God-man. That he of the Blessed Trinity, the second person, came down in grace and in mercy. He humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. And he died on Calvary's tree. And we saw in the preceding addresses that the fact that he was God gave infinite worth to his sacrifice. The fact that he was man means that he could deal with sin in human nature and pay its penalty on behalf of his people. Why did he come, Lydia? He says to her. Why did he die on the cursed death on the cross of Calvary, Lydia? Why did he shed his life's blood, Lydia? I'll show you in Isaiah 53. I'll show you what the Messiah must do, how he must suffer, and how he must be glorified. And why did he do it? Because you're a sinner, Lydia. You're dead in trespasses and sin, and your sin is an offense to the Almighty God, the Holy Almighty God, who's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Oh, Lydia, can't you see the awfulness of sin that pinned the Messiah to the cross, to the cursed tree? And because of it, he suffered the wrath of God. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet was made sin. That means he was made instead of sin. He did not become a sinner. He was made instead of sin. Oh, Lydia, he was smitten and stricken of God. He was afflicted because he took the sins of his own people in his own body on the tree. He lay under the justice and the condemnation and the judgment of Almighty God, that those who would believe upon him might go free. They might have liberty, the liberty of the sons of God. He bore the billows of God's wrath upon them. The psalmist puts it like this, thy breaking waves pass over me, yea, and thy billows all. See, every psalm, my friend, tends to Christ. It describes the vast ocean of God's wrath descending upon his soul, and they broke and smashed upon his body and soul on Calvary. And their sins, the sins of his people, were charged and imputed to him. And he then charged and imputed his righteousness to them. And that they may be found in him, not having their own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteous, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He who knew no sin was made sin, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. Oh, Paul, Paul, she cries, what am I to do? I can see now that I am a sinner. I can see the degradation, the deceit. I can see the unwholesomeness. I can see the unholiness, the unworthiness of my life. I can see my native darkness. I can see all that I've done. It's come before my mind. I feel my wickedness. I feel my state. I feel my unbelief. I can look into my heart and see that it is a cage of unclean birds. I see my vain religiosity cannot and will not help me in that great and notable day of the Lord. What can I do, Paul? What am I to do? And Paul speaks to her again. She attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. Ah, Lydia, if you can see that you are a sinner, if you can see that you have broken and transgressed the law of God, then repent of your sins, Lydia, and believe that Christ can forgive your sins. Exercise repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, that he took your sins, Lydia, and paid it their penalty on the cross of Calvary. And she believed. She attended to what he said, and she believed, and she was converted. She was born again. And that's what you have to do, my friends, exactly the same as Lydia. Hear the gospel declaration. Hear the command of God. Repent and believe the gospel to the saving of your soul, and to have real life, abundant life, eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's not enough to worship God, but you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that is what you have to do. How do I know that she believed? Well, first of all, I'm told that the Lord opened her heart. And when the Lord does that, it's a sure sign that he has come into one's life. He opens the gates of the heart so that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord God Almighty. And the understanding then is open to receive divine light. The will is open to receive the divine word. The affections are open to receive divine love. The love of God shed abroad in the heart. But then she also in her soul leant toward the word of God. She wanted to share. She wanted to know the truth about herself. She wanted to know the truth of God. She desired the word of God above everything else. It was meat and drink to her. It was sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, because it gave her hope toward God, the means of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. The promises of God were held out to her eye of faith. Only faith can perceive, and only faith can receive the declaration and the invitation of God. But it's further proved in this that she was baptized there by the riverside. We're told, are we not, there in the 16th chapter, that when she was baptized, and her household, there by the riverside, she made an open confession. She made a public profession. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. She made an open profession that she was a Christian, and Paul would not have baptized her unless he was sure that she was a changed person. That's the first European baptism that is recorded in the scripture. But understand this, that being baptized, she was not making a promise to God, an oath of allegiance and loyalty to God. No, no. She was receiving the promise from God. The sign of baptism is the sign of the promise of God to his children. And the promise, she received the promise from God. And what was the promise? Starting in Genesis 12, 15, 17, right through the scriptures until you come into Corinthians, that he would be a God unto her and to her children. And that's why the household was baptized there by the riverside. Put it this way. You take out a big money loan, a mortgage, for instance, for a house. And the contract is drawn up and written out. You duly sign it. And when you sign that, you're promising some things. And you would then pay monthly, perhaps, for that mortgage, that big loan, that substantial loan. But then, after a period, you fall ill or you lose your job. And you're unable to keep now the terms of the contract. You get it out from the drawer, you read it, I can't do it. And you become desperate, you become anxious. What am I to do? How am I going to pay that which I promised? And then perhaps a rich uncle comes along and he says, well, don't worry, I promise to pay it for you. I will undertake it in your circumstances. I will be your surety. And so it is with baptism. If we were to rely, or if I were to rely upon my promise to witness and to love and serve Christ and to express loyalty to him, then I would be of all men most miserable, for I fail time and time again. But if another promised to underscore my debt and to be a merciful and forgiving and compassionate God to me and to my children, then I have solid grounds and foundations, even in those times when I'm my weakest. It is God that promises to be a God unto you. Not that you would get totally immersed and to proclaim that you are now a Christian. That's not it, my friends. It is a sign of the covenant promise upon the person and that person's family. Lydia, by baptism, received the promise of God that he had washed and cleansed her. He had adopted her as a child of God, that he had brought her into his family, into the household of faith. And he says, bring your household with you. But she also proved her conversion by her works. She says, if ye judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Come into my house. When her heart was opened, her house was opened to God's servants. Hospitality and love for the children of God and for the heirs of Christ, the welfare of God's children, is a mark and an evidence of Christian grace and virtue. Notice how in becoming modesty, she said to Paul, if you judge me to be faithful, that is, if you deem me to be a Christian, Paul, if you deem me to be a Christian now, then bless my home with your presence. Bring your friends in. Let me supply your needs. Let me exhibit this love now that I have for you and for Christ under my roof. Her heart was changed in that the love of God had been shed into it. And that love loves the brethren. We're all from different backgrounds. We're all from different nationalities. We're all from different states of grace. We're all from different cultures. Some may be strong in the faith, some may be weak in the faith. But God puts us together in a church and says, get on with it. Love one another. Not in word only, but in deed. It's easy to present ourselves as cohabiting together in the church of God. But generally we find in most churches that there are little factions, little groups that have a resistance one to another. No, 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 says the Lord Jesus. No, no, no. Love the brethren. It's not an invitation. That is a command. Command. And she showed her love. And John says this, ye know that ye have passed from death unto life if ye love the brethren. That's a mark of grace. Go through the epistle of John and mark off the words, ye know, ye know, ye know, and you will have all the marks of grace that should be in the Christian life. And if you do not have that, well, and practice it, you are yet in your sins. Lydia encountered God that day by the riverside in a prayer meeting, and it changed her life, and she became a founder member of the church at Philippi. She heard the word of truth, she confessed it with her mouth, and she because of that, believed in her heart. And, dear friend, you can meet with God tonight at this service and your life be changed. What you have to do? Well, simple really. Genuinely repent of your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe that the Lord Jesus has dealt with your sin on the cursed tree, and that his blood was shed and can wash and cleanse you and make you whiter than the driven snow. Oh, may the Lord take the key of truth to all our hearts and use it to the information of our minds, and use it to strike our consciences, and use it particularly to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would look to thee again, knowing, O Lord, that we are weak and we are frail. We are of the dust and of the clay. And oh, we see indeed all the complications of sin in our own lives. And yet we would lean upon the Beloved, that he is our answer to you, that we are accepted in him because of his work and because of thy promise, that those who come unto him thou wilt in no wise cast out. Receive us then graciously, we pray thee, in and through his blessed name. Amen.